shall now turn as the Lord may enable us to consider words you'll find in the chapter of God's Word read. The first epistle, General of John, chapter 2, and we shall read from the beginning. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And as we see from the first sentence in this chapter, that one of the great reasons for writing this epistle, and also one of the great reasons for the Word of God being written, and one of the great reasons for the gospel being preached, is that we sin not. That is to say that the gospel, the good tidings, the glad tidings, they are of such a nature that they point to and aim at a sin not being committed. That is the great purpose of the gospel. Now, John here, in writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit also, points out that he writes that they might have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, we cannot have fellowship with God through His beloved Son while continuing a course of sin. And neither can we be made partakers of the joy that is bound up with that fellowship. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full, if we are following a course of sin and living in the enjoyment of sin. Therefore, the purpose of the Word of God and the purpose of the Gospel in dealing with sin is to deliver sinners from their sins and to restrain them from the commission of sin. These things write we unto you, that ye sin not. Now, the apostle was, of course, very well aware of the fact that although those to whom he was writing, whom he calls his little children, that although they had been delivered from the power and the reign and the guilt and the condemnation due to sin, that they were not yet made perfect in holiness as long as they are in this world. They are still sinners. They are still conscious of indwelling sin. And therefore he goes on in the next words to deal with this particular condition. If any man sins, and then we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And that this is a provision made by God, and made by God in connection with the gospel, that if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Now, the conception of having an advocate or a paraclete brings before us the conception of a court in which there is a case being tried in which there is an advocate. And it is of great importance for us to realize that wherever sin is committed, that it takes to do with courts. Just in the same way as when crime is committed in the country, then these crimes involve courts. So when we come to speak of sin, and sin being committed against God, we also must understand that involves courts. And in particular, and that is what we shall speak of in the first place, there is the court of God in heaven, and there is the court of the conscience in the soul of the sinner. And these two courts deal with sin. It does not matter what people may think or say. And of course, one of the great failings of the so-called preaching of the day and generation which we live is its failure to deal with conscience and to deal with the fact that man has a conscience and that conscience renders him and makes him conscious of his responsibility to a moral governor and to the court in heaven, which we shall all have to deal with eventually, whether we bury our heads in the sand like the ostrich at the present moment and seek to forget it and seek to live as though there was no death and there was no judgment and no eternity. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, whether we are Christians or whatever we are. The whole race of mankind is destined to appear before the great white throne. And it would be good for you and for me were we to realize that before that solemn and awful and dreadful hour strikes. Then in the second place, we notice that we have mentioned here an advocate in the court of heaven. That is the advocate with the Father. And that advocate is revealed and made known here as Jesus Christ, the righteous, and the one who is the propitiation for the sins. We have a number that no man can number. Sins not only of those to whom John was writing, sins not only of the Jews to whom the gospel came first of all, but sins of Jews and Gentiles. He is the propitiation for their sins, who were loved by God with an everlasting love, and who are in this world brought to a saving knowledge of the divine Redeemer. That he is the advocate within the veil, within the court of heaven. And then in the third place we shall notice that the Word of God makes plain that there is also an advocate for Christ within the court of the conscience, when the Word of God is blessed to a sinner. And therefore the Savior said when he was leaving the world, "Hey, I will pray the Father," he said, "and he will send you another comforter." And the word comforter in the Greek language there is the same as the word advocate here. And there is a sense, as we shall endeavor to explain, in which the Holy Spirit is the advocate in the court of conscience, and that with respect to those who are saved with an everlasting salvation, those who are brought out of darkness into the marvelous light of the glorious gospel of the blessed God. They are brought out, they are delivered, they are set free through the gracious power and operations of God and the Holy Spirit. And he is the paraclete in the soul, in the conscience of the sinner, as we shall come to explain. Now, in the first place, we wish to make a few remarks on the two courts that we mentioned. First of all, the court of God in heaven. And that is a court that takes to do with sin. Your sins, my sins. They all are before the eye of God in the court of heaven. Now you remember the first murder that was committed in the world. When Cain slew his brother Abel, God said that the blood of Abel thy brother crieth up to me in heaven. And there was a cry arising to God in heaven. And that from bloodshed, life taken away by the evil hand of man. And although Cain was ready to conclude, and very ready to conclude, that was the end of Abel, it was not the end of his sin, because his sin had entered into the court of heaven. His voice was heard in the court of heaven. And if we ask the question, how could this be? But how could such a thing happen? But here is a man who transgresses the law of God, which says, thou shalt not kill. And now the voice of that sin is heard in heaven. The accusation with regard to that sin is made in heaven. And we could say that the accuser of Cain in heaven was just the law of God, just that commandment, just the law of God, which is spiritual, holy, just, and good, that it has a voice in heaven. And the voice in heaven was that Cain had been guilty of a breach of the law of God, and that his sin was now placed before the judge of all the earth in the court of heaven. And so it is, not only with regard to the sin of Cain, but with regard to every sin. Not only with regard to sins committed outwardly, but sins of word, sins of heart, sins of thought, sins of intent. All things are naked and open to the eyes of the God with whom we have to do. And all our sins are before the eyes of God. And they are before the eyes of God in heaven. They are witnessed to by the spirituality and the holiness of God's law. They are sins committed against God. You see, Cain committed a sin against Abel. He slew him. He took away his life. And however little that sin may be thought of nowadays among men, God, my dear friend, has a very different view of it. Very different indeed. That a man should lay his hand upon the life of another and take away his most precious possession and usher him from time into the great eternity is a sin that God will not allow to go unpunished. But all these sins, sins of omission, sins of commission, sins of which we are guilty in thought, in word, in deed, in intent, all the movements of the depraved heart of man, they're all before the eye of God, and these are sins against him. As I said, Cain committed a sin against Abel, but he committed a sin against God. And that is the awful thing. That is the terrible thing. Therefore we are singing in the psalm, against thee, the only of thy sins. The sin is against God. Sin is against the Holy One of Israel. And these sins come in to the court of God in heaven. And in that court they are there as sins. What a host of sins there are. But we must remember we are dealing with a God of infinite intelligence. A God that one with one glance of his infinite intelligence is able to take it all in, who knows it all. There's no need for him, like judges have to do in this world, to investigate. He knows with one glance of his infinite intelligence where the sins are, of who the sinners are who are guilty of these sins. Now, I'd like to observe in connection with that these sins being before God, these sins being written in the book of God's memory, these sins being there in the court of God in heaven, can never be removed by any action of man, by any action of an angel, by any action of anybody, of any description and kind who belongs to the human family. These sins cannot be removed by our tears, though we should weep ourselves blind on account of our sins. They cannot be removed by any reformation in our life, any promises we may give God, that we are going to be better later on. None of these things can possibly remove from the court of heaven the guilt of the sins of sinners that lie there. They can only be removed, as we shall come to notice, by the advocate. They can only be removed by that which will atone for these sins. They can only be removed by that which does and did atone for the sins of all those whose sins are blotted out from before the presence of God. I must go on to notice then there is also coal in the soul of man, that it is in the nature of conscience to judge. The conscience is the soul judging. It is the soul making a judgment. It is the soul making a judgment with regard, and on this occasion with regard to the conduct, the attitudes of the sinner. And everyone is that conscience. There's no escaping from it. We may try to escape from it. We may drown ourselves in vanity and sin and pleasure, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life, as we're reading of here, and deaden our conscience so that they do not respond. But what is far more solemn is that we know that the conscience is enlightened by the understanding, and the understanding of man as a sinner is dark. It does not give proper light to the conscience, so that the conscience makes misjudgments. So you find people saying, well, I'm doing this because my conscience told me. My conscience told me. But what about the light that's in the conscience? Where did the conscience get the light? Where did the conscience get the understanding to make the judgment that it made? And as sinners are, as they are by nature, because of the darkness that's in their minds, the ignorance of God that's in their hearts, and their consciences make false judgments. They call evil good, and they call good evil. Their capacity, and man's capacity in his sinful condition to make judgments, is seriously, solemnly, and dreadfully affected by the darkness and the spiritual ignorance that reigns in his heart and mind. And yet, at the same time, as he commits sin, guilt registers in his conscience. The guilt of all our sins are registered in our consciences. And that's proved by the fact that when a sinner is awakened by the light of God's word, that he says with David, my sin I ever see. My sin I ever see. And once the light of God's word shines into his understanding in connection with the new birth, then once that happens and the conscience becomes enlightened, then the sinner becomes conscious of his guilt. That guilt was there all the time. That guilt remained and does remain there until it is removed. Exactly the same way as it is removed from the court of heaven. And you see, and the solemn thing is that if we carry on spiritually dead, spiritually dark, spiritually ignorant, that we're never going to be conscious of our sins, never going to be conscious of our need of salvation, never going to be conscious of our need of this glorious advocate who is brought before us here. And we carry on, but once we leave this world and go into eternity and are brought into the light of God's throne, then in the twinkling of an eye, we shall know that we have sins without number. We shall realize for the first time that there is no place for us in the universe of God but in hell with the devil and his angels. And that's a terrible reality and a dreadful thing to be looking forward to. The court of conscience. It is something, my dear friend, that is full of the greatest possible meaning for you and for me. And conscience is a terrible thing when it's awakened by the power of the Spirit of God. Even in the land of mercy, it is felt to be a terrible thing to have off. For it to be awakened on the other side of death, where there's no mercy, where there's no advocate, where there's nothing but a fear for looking forward throughout the endless ages of eternity to the wrath which is to come. The wrath which is to come. Now we go on in the second place to notice if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. An advocate with the Father. That here is one appointed by the everlasting Father. And appointed by the everlasting Father to be the advocate, to plead the cause of the sinner in the court of heaven. And we read about this one, that his name is Jesus Christ. And the name Jesus means Savior. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's why he's called Jesus. He's not just a good friend. He's not just somebody that is some highly trained psychiatrist with some special knowledge from heaven. No! He is a savior from sin, a friend he is, by all means. One who has the tongue of the learned to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He is, by all means, but he is Jesus, the Savior. And he is the Savior from sin. From sin in the court of heaven. From sin in the soul and in the court of conscience. And then he is the Christ. That is the anointed one. And this points to his a mediatorial parent, that this Jesus is the Son of God. And that this Jesus is the Son of God. That he is the Messiah. That he is the anointed of the everlasting Father. And as we have so often pointed out, his first anointing was with respect to his holy humanity. As God, he was in possession of the fullness of the divine nature. And now he came God's time and the fullness of times to possess and to take into union with that divine person containing the divine nature, a human nature. And that was by the anointing of the Holy Spirit, as you remember, in the womb of the Virgin. So that a humanity was there conceived by supernatural power. And that was necessary because he was to be called Jesus Christ the Righteous. If he was born by ordinary generation, then he would be born a sinner. And those who do not believe us in what we call the virgin birth, then they've got a problem to solve. And that is, how is Jesus Christ the righteous if he is born a sinner? Yes, we all are, born in sin and shapen in iniquity. Then how is this going to be the case? But you see, the scriptures teach clearly, unmistakably, and the church has taught down through the centuries that the divine Redeemer partook and united to himself, that is, united to his divine and glorious person, the holy humanity conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin, so that we have Jesus Christ the righteous, God and man, in two distinct natures, in one person forever. Two distinct natures. The nature of God, the nature of man, united in his one glorious passion as the eternal Son of the Father in truth and love. And this is Jesus Christ, and one who is righteous in himself. And therefore, if this is the advocate, then how does the everlasting Father look upon him? If this is the advocate to plead the cause of sinners in the court of heaven, what view will the judge take of him? What view will the judge take of his advocacy? But what view can he take? But this, that he is Jesus Christ the righteous. That he is, as the Father testified, from the heavenly glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my beloved Son. This is the Son of my love, in whom I am well pleased. So that the person of this advocate, the person, the nature, the character of this advocate, it makes him one altogether pleasing to God the Father in heaven, as the advocate within the veil, He is Jesus Christ, and he is Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the one who is holy, harmless, undefiled, the one who never sinned, the one who is perfect in holiness, and the one who is the great Savior of the lost and the undone, and the beloved of the church, who is white and who is ruddy and who is the chiefest among 10,000. He is Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now for all that, for all the glory of his person, for all the righteousness of his nature, for all the holiness of his life and walk and conversation, that would not make him an advocate without something else. All that perfection, all the perfections of the Godhead, all the perfections of humanity, united together in one person, all these perfections taken together, constituting the righteous one, were not sufficient for him to be an advocate with regard to sin. He would need to be, as we are told here, the propitiation for our sins. He would need to have this, that he would be the propitiation for the sins of a number that no man can number. And that because of this, that the justice of God, my dear friend, being an inflexible, unchangeable perfection of his divine nature, could not be satisfied with regard to sin apart from the ransom price being paid. The wages of sin is death. And this was needed. That death would be endured. That the cup of death would be drunk. And that's what the Savior said, you remember, in the Garden of Gethsemane. The cup that my Father gave shall I not drink. And that the cup of death, filled with the sins, or by the sins, of all those whom he came to save, that that cup of death had to be drunk. That his blood had to be shed for the remission of the sins of many. He is the propitiation for our sin. And those who do not believe in the sacrificial death of Christ, or believe that Christ's death is sacrificial, what are they going to do? What are they going to do with this advocate? Are they going to disrobe him of that which is absolutely essential to his advocacy in heaven? And that is that he should have died for the ungodly. That the scriptures teach that Christ died for the ungodly. That he died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that the whole of the divine revelation, it bears down upon the cross of Calvary, revealing and making known that his body was broken and his blood was shed for the remission of the sins of many, that he propitiated God by satisfying the claims of divine justice by dying the death, that justice required a divine person to die in our nature, on the cross of Calvary. And this is fundamental. It's fundamental, my dear friend, to the court of heaven. It's fundamental to this advocate, that all the righteousness that he had, all the glories of his divine person, all the beauties of his his holy humanity, all of them taken together, that made him the beloved of the church, white and ruddy, was not sufficient to make him the advocate with respect to sin. He would need to, and this is what he did do, die the death. Divine justice appointed him to die. And that the death on the tree of Calvary, the death that he died there, the death that he died as he drank, the cup of death that the Father gave him to drink, until he cried on the cross, "It is finished. It is finished." That eternal death was finished. What a wonder. What wonderful words these were. "It is finished." That an end had come to eternal death. And that because the person who died, he was an eternal person. And he was able, because of the dignity, the merit, and the glory of his divine person, to drink that cup. drink that cup of death until he cried, "It is finished." And then he arose from the dead. He ascended up on high, and he is now in the court of heaven in his glorified humanity. There in his glorified humanity, the Jesus who was crucified outside the gates of Jerusalem, the Jesus who was despised and rejected of man, him God raised from the dead, and he himself rose from the dead by the power of an endless life. And he is, as John says here, we have an advocate with the Father, an advocate in the court of heaven. And not only is he Jesus Christ the righteous, but he is also Jesus Christ the propitiation, the one who died, the one whose blood was shed for the remission of the sins of men. And it is his intercession as the advocate within the veil that secures the pardon of sin. That when the sin is there before God, and when sin is to be pardoned, it is not pardoned apart from Christ, not apart from Christ's intercession. We read of the nature of his intercession in some places of Scripture, and one of them, a most remarkable place, on the cross of Calvary, where he says this, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And this is part of the intercession of this glorious person at God's right hand. And when he intercedes, he does so not merely on the ground of his glorious person, not merely because he is Jesus Christ the righteous, but because he is the Jesus Christ who died, that Jesus Christ's blood was shed for the remission of the sins of many. And this is what his plea is before the court of heaven, that the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. That this is how Christ obtains the forgiveness of sins for his people, by pleading his own merits, by pleading the merits of his own death, by pleading the merits of his own blood, by pleading the merits of his own propitiation. And that is the only thing that can remove sin from the court of heaven. That's the only thing. The blood of Christ, Christ's intercession, as the one who died and rose again, and who is alive and alive forevermore, and nothing else can remove sin from the court of heaven but the pleading of this person on the ground of his own precious blood. And we must remember that. You see, you get a great deal of things nowadays as I notice there's to be a meeting of interfaith, like other faiths like Islam and Hinduism and so on, mingling with Christianity. I wonder. It's of no value in the court of heaven. It's of no value in the court of heaven. And that won't do, and it won't do, when I'm coming in a few minutes to speak of this. If you'll be awakened to a sense of your sin, you'll discover it. And it won't do. Won't do. Nothing will do. And nothing will take away sin in the court of heaven. But this advocate, this intercession, and that intercession based upon his propitiatory death outside the city of the great king, outside the walls of Jerusalem. But that's where, and that alone is where, sin is forgiven, sin is taken away. And where this forgiveness is, then that sin is taken away forever. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more forever. That is what God says with regard to this advocate and his advocacy on behalf of the sins of those who come to place their hope and their confidence in him. Now, there's one last point in connection with this advocate I would like to mention. When the Savior was in this world, when he was pleading with his Father, for instance, in the Garden of Gethsemane, with strong cries and tears, unto him that was able to save from death, that his intercession in heaven is not of that nature at all. There are no strong cries and tears in heaven. All that's over and gone. He's now anointed with the oil of joy above his family. The intercession of Christ, although I use the word plead, it's not a pleading in the sense that you and I plead. When we plead for forgiveness of sin, it is a plea, and it is a plea of this nature. It is, Father, I will. Father, I will. And in fact, Christ's intercession in heaven is constituted by the very fact that he is there. The very fact that he is there. The very fact that he is there with the humanity in which he died, now glorified. And the very fact that he is there as Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins, his very presence in heaven is an intercession in the ear of his Father. It is an intercession in the ear of God. And this is what John says here. If any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That this is the one to whom sinners are to look for the pardon of all their sins, and through him to enjoy peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that brings me to the third place to notice, as I mentioned already, that there is a paraclete in the court of conscience, in the souls of those who are visited with the gospel of the grace of God. And that paraclete is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, the one who is the same in substance and equal in power with the Father and the Son, the one in whom there is all the fullness of the Godhead, the one who is God, the Holy Spirit. And he is the one who comes, and that as a result of the intercession of Christ. I will pray the Father, and he will send you another comfort. And as there is in the intercession of Christ in the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John, as we have that given to us, we find these words. Father, he says, the hour has come. Now there is a sense in which these words, in their own way, are still in the intercession of Christ with regard to all his people, in every age, in every generation. Father, the hour has come. What hour? The hour for the Holy Spirit to be sent to bless the Word of God to their souls. To bless the Word of God to their souls. That hour. And that is necessary. Necessary for the sinner, that he should not only have the gospel, not only have the preaching of the gospel, not only have the doctrines of the gospel unfolded, manifesting the grace and the love of God in preparing salvation for sinners, but there must also be the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit to apply that word to the soul. And this way, you see, ministers who preach the gospel are instruments. Paul may plant and Apollos water, but it is God that giveth the increase. It is the Holy Spirit who, in the exercise of his grace, applies the word of God. And he comes as a result of the advocacy of this person, of the intercession of this person, when he prays, Father, the hour has come, and the Holy Spirit comes to bless the word of God to the soul of a sinner in this world. Now Paul says with regard to this, that the God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts. There he was, an enemy of Christ, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, wrapped up in his own religion, as sure as any being ever was on the face of God's earth, that he was going to be in heaven with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and doing all that he could to persecute Christ and his people. That's what he was engaged in. What happened? Then he tells us that the God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, that is, the God who said in connection with creation, let there be light, and there was light, that he shone into Paul's heart. with spiritual light. Light that cannot be found anywhere else. Light that cannot be found in the philosophies or the idealisms of this world or the religions of this world. Light that comes through the Word of God. Light that came with the voice of Christ. So it is when a sinner is born again, really born again. Born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. Born from above. There is a communication of divine power in that person's experience so that the light of God's Word begins to shine in that person's understanding, begins to penetrate into that person's conscience. Now, Paul, in writing to the church in Ephesus, tells us what the nature of this spiritual light is, that whatsoever maketh manifest is light. That's what he says. Whatsoever maketh manifest is light. Now when this light, whether it comes into the soul gradually, or whether, as in the case of Paul, it came suddenly, this light makes manifest. Makes manifest. Now why does it make manifest? Well, first of all, it makes manifest that God is. God is. Oh, you say, but surely we all believe that God is. What are we doing in church if we don't believe that God is? This is different. This is spiritual life. This is a realization of the soul that God is. And that the God that is the God of consummate holiness and purity and justice. That's what people need, you see. People who are supposed to be teaching others about God. And when they speak, you know immediately that they know nothing about it. But you see one ray of this light, and that's it. God is just, and God is holy. And God is unchangeable. And not only so, but it makes manifest this, that I have sinned against God. Here is the person whose conscience was asleep, whose conscience was dead, and now this conscience beginning to awaken to the realization that God is, and that my sins in the sight of this God are more than can be numbered. In thy sight, done this is. Remember when the prodigal son, way in the far country, enjoying himself, having a good time, bringing himself to rags, certainly, by the end of the day. But at the same time, that didn't change. You see, it doesn't matter how miserable people make themselves in the pleasures of sin. They won't change them. But when he came to himself, when he realized that he was perishing, then he realized that there was food enough and to spare in his father's house. And he said, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say what? I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. So it is with this gracious spiritual light coming into the soul, whether it be gradually, whether it be suddenly, as in the case of Paul, whether it be gradually, as in the case of Lydia. Nevertheless, there it is, making manifest. The Word of God making manifest. What sin is? What sin deserves? No quarrel now with the reality of hell. Because the sinner knows as clear as the sun in the noonday sky. And that's the portion that he desires on account of his sins. And therefore, there is in this light making manifest a sense of sin, conviction of sin, a realization that I am a lost, undone, ruined sinner on the broad way to everlasting destruction. And what is sad and sadder still, that I am unable to deliver myself. And therefore, there is this, that the Holy Spirit, who convinces of sin, and the Savior also says this with regard to him, he shall glorify me. He shall glorify me. Here is the paraclete. Here is the advocate in the soul, the advocate for Christ, taking of the things of Christ and the Word of God, revealing them to the sinner in his spiritual experience, so that he comes to see that Christ is the Son of God, that Christ is the Savior, that Christ is the atoning sacrifice, and that Christ is the one who says that him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. In no wise cast out. However great the sins, however vile the sins, however hell deserving the sins, Christ is saying that he will in no wise cast out. And the soul that comes to him, and the Holy Spirit as the comforter, as the strengthener, working faith in that sinner's soul, and giving him to believe in Christ, to put his hope and his confidence in the Savior, to receive Christ as his portion for time and for eternity, to be united to Christ by faith. Now what the Word of God says about that is this, that he that believeth in the Son hath life. But the Word of God says that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That the sinner that believes and rests in Christ, for time and for eternity, the sinner that creeps under the wings of Christ's gracious power and gracious saving invitation. Remember what he said to Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. How oft would I have gathered thee? As a hen gathereth her brood under her wings, but ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. They know not the things that belong to their peace. And they perish. But this soul is brought to Christ, to be united to Christ by faith, because he is united to the Savior. His sins and his iniquities, which are many, are forgiven him. He is brought to peace with God. His sins are blotted out. God says with respect to them, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more forever. Now I was going to mention this, and I wish to stress it, that every sinner that's born again is discovered cannot get sin pardoned apart from Christ's blood. You cannot do that. Luther himself, in his struggles when his conscience was awakened, while he was in the darkness of popery, he was trying and striving to see if he could get peace with God, until these words, you remember, came to him, or were blessed to him, and what light he got on them, the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. It's there that Christ was made precious to him. There he saw that by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. And this brought him out of not only the darkness of a state of nature, but the darkness of popery as well, and brought him to be a light, one of the greatest lights that this world ever saw. And although he may be despised, now ignorant, dark, graceless, godless generation, he still has his place, and is his place in heaven today, and in the hearts of God's people, in every ancient generation, they look to him as one who was truly one of whom God said, this people have I formed for myself, and they shall show forth my praise. Now this is what goes on. We have an advocate with the Father, that the Lord's people, who have been brought to Christ, who are heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, who are the little children, to whom John here is writing, that all their days in this world, though their sins were pardoned, they're still conscious of their need of continual pardon. And that's what the Savior taught in the Lord's Prayer, as we call it. Give us this day our daily bread needed, and pray for it every day. And sin forgiven, and the forgiveness of sins prayed for, as surely as daily bread was. And this is what they are to do, if any man sin. We have an advocate with the Father, that this is the one who is to secure for them the pardon of their sins and their spiritual experience, and to keep and to bless them with fellowship the fellowship of the Father in the Son, and that by the Holy Spirit, so that in this world, they're carrying on, as the Scripture says, the ransomed of the Lord are returning to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. Spiritual songs. Spiritual songs. The songs of spiritual life. The songs indicted by the Holy Spirit, who gives the new song in their soul. And on the other hand, sorrow and sighing is to flee away. And they have sorrow and sighing with regard to this. That though they would desire never to sin again, yet as far as this world is concerned, indwelling sin remains with them. And therefore they're in need of this advocate. They're in need of Christ all their days. Not only at the time of their conversion, but they're in need of Christ all their days. And he is there. And he is glad to be, to use the word, as it were, available for them as the advocate who is able to secure for them peace of conscience again and again and again on their onward way to the everlasting peace that they will enjoy when sin, they will trouble them no more when they will be with Christ, which is far better. May he bless his word, let us call upon him. O Lord, do thou graciously bless thy word to us. Give us grace to praise thy name. For the Son of thy love, for the one who was dead, but who is now alive and alive forevermore. And the Savior who is able to save to the very uttermost all those who come unto God by him, see that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Grant a blessed our meeting around thy throne. Make thy word precious to us. And pardon our many sins. For Christ's sake, amen. Psalm 103 in conclusion. At verse 3. All thine iniquities who doth most graciously forgive. For thy disease is all in pains doth heal and thee redeem. He doth redeem thy life that thou to death mayest not go down. Who thee with loving kindness doth and tender mercies crown, who with abundance of good things doth satisfy thy mouth, so that even as the eagle's age renewed is thy youth. These three verses in Psalm 103, from verse 3, all thine iniquities who doth most graciously forgive.